Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for your forgiveness in your Son, Jesus. And help us to be forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. We just pray that you will just speak through Pastor Jim this morning, the words that we need to hear from your word. We give you all the honor and glory as we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's okay. You can call me Jim.
What?
He said, bless Pastor Jim as he gives us the message this morning.
I'm sorry.
No, that's all right.
Pastor Don.
I know. I'm appreciated. I already know I'm appreciated.
I can't believe I need it.
That's funny. And thank you so much for the gifts. And also, we received other gifts during this month from other people, you know, a little blessing. So thank you so much for all those things you guys have. And I've got one right here on my keychain. It holds my picks. So that was another little blessing that I got. So let's get into the sermon today. As we've been going through this letter to Ephesians, the main point of Paul's writing is to get the readers to understand they are kingdom people, that they are not to live the old way of life, that they have a new way of life in front of them, and they're part of a new society. And if you remember the breakdown of how we're laying out this letter, there are four parts, and I want to refresh our memory of what they are. And they are as what follows here. It's the new life which God has given us in Christ. We saw that from verse 1, from chapter 1 all the way through verse 10 of chapter 2. The new society which God has created through Christ, which is chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 21. And then we have the new standards which God expects of his new society, especially unity and purity. And we're in the middle of that right now. That's where we're at. And what's coming up after this is the new relationships that God has brought us into, the harmony in the home, the harmony within the church, and hostility against the devil, that we're to resist him. But currently, like I said, we're in the middle of this third portion, which are the new standards that God expects of us. And those standards require us to be different from the way we used to think and we used to live our lives before we came to Christ. But when we hear this, we hear to think we need to be different, I think we tend to think that we have to make ourselves better, that somehow it's up to us to do this. And although we've already seen that Paul uses the phrases to put on and lay aside, which means we do have a responsibility and accountability for changing our living patterns, or walk, Paul would call it, the emphasis, however, is not that we have to go it alone, that we have a helper to help us to do these things that we need to do. You know, that we do not have to pull ourselves up like good Americans by our bootstraps. That's our culture. That's the way we're programmed as Americans. We can do it. But when it comes to changing our hearts and minds, that's something only God can do. And he does it through the work of the Holy Spirit. It was never God's intention for you to do it by yourself. Jesus told us in John 14:26 that we have a helper. I'll read it, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance all that I said to you. And because we have the Spirit in us, we put to death or completely stop. That's what put to death means. It means there's no activity anymore. No, nothing to have us do with any of those things that we used to do that go against the new standards in which we are to live. Listens to Romans 8, verses 9 to 14. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led, and that is the thing here, that we're being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So as we go into our portion of Scripture today, I want us to think about using the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about how He brings to remembrance what we have been told how to live. Too many times we ignore that voice and we just do what we want to do anyway. But as we have just seen, we are the sons of God who are being led by Him, not ignoring Him. We're not to ignore those things. We're told in Romans 15, verse 16, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, and in 1 Peter 1, 2, that sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we ignore the Holy Spirit, we're fighting against the work of sanctification in our lives. And that is the point of what we are to do, to be more like Christ through sanctification. And the Bible dictionary describes sanctification by the following: the process of renewal and consecration by which believers are made holy through the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the consequence of justification and is dependent upon a person being in the right relationship with God. So let's delve into our study today of how our life application of these things. These are things that Paul is going to tell us that we can no longer be involved with. This is our life application of how our sanctification is to look. And as we begin our exegesis of this text today, we're going to notice that Paul quickly, in rapid succession, hits four actions or attitudes that we are being sanctified to and that we are no longer to have any part of in doing. All of these things that he says, lying, improper anger, stealing, and improper speech, all of these things can cause disunity and can grieve God. So look at the first one, Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Jesus tells us that Satan was the first liar and the father of lies in John 8, 44. And kingdom people cannot have their association with the devil in any way, shape, or form. When we think of not speaking truthfully, we usually think of lying to protect ourselves from judgment or to get our own way in outright deception. But lying has other forms as well. And Satan is very subtle on how he gets us to do his bidding. Lying takes its form many times as passive aggressiveness, which is very prevalent in our society. People are passive aggressive. They don't want to really confront anybody, but they put on a mask or they make themselves seem like, well, I'm okay, but they're really not. It's a lie. It's a mask. Passive aggressiveness is when you express negative feelings indirectly instead of openly talking about them. We are to be open people with each other. We've seen that over and over. Suppose you're having problems with someone in the church. You can do what you're supposed to do, and that is to go to and confront the person and work out the differences, as the Bible tells us, and restore the relationship. That's what we're to do. We're to be in unity. We're to be restoring relationships, not pushing people off. Or you can show hostility by acting like there is nothing wrong, while at the same time undermining the relationship. It takes its form through sarcasm or withdrawal or maybe sulking or just being vague, rationalizing your wrong behavior, or outright seeking revenge. whatever the form of this behavior, it's still neglect of the truth, and which is in fact a lie. We're not to be people who mask their true intentions. And I could go through all kinds of different forms of lying, but lying is just deception in any way, shape, or form. That's what lying is. It's deceiving, and that's what Satan does, and we should have no part of that. The reason we're not to be untruthful is fourfold. I'm going to read from different parts of the Bible that tell us about truth and how it's supposed and what it's supposed to do in our life. Zechariah 8:16 says, "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates." So number one, lying does not produce peace. You can't have peace if there's no truth. In Ephesians 4:15, there are two things we're told that lying does. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him which is the head, even Christ. So number one, lying does not show love. It does not show love. It shows yourself. It shows that you want yourself. You don't care about other people. It's about you. So it does not show love. And lying does not produce spiritual maturity. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So it doesn't show love, and it doesn't produce spiritual maturity. And the fourth thing, Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Lying is simply the old lifestyle. And this is what Paul is getting at here, that we're not to be involved with our old lifestyle. You laid it aside. You got rid of it. It's dead. Notice here that we're to be members also in this verse of verse 25 of Ephesians 4. We are members of one another. We are connected, in other words. We can't be a unified, connected community unless we honestly address and admit our faults, our failures, our weaknesses. We must speak truth, but that also needs to be done with love, as we witnessed back in verse 15. We read that a while back, that we're to do this with love as well. The next thing, anger. Paul talks about Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not grieve the devil. And do not give the devil an opportunity. There's, right there, a kingdom representative has control of their negative emotions. We're to have control. We can be angry. That's an emotion. God gave us emotions, and they were created good. However, they may have been, they have been tainted by the sin of Adam and consequently the fall of mankind. So our right attitudes have been tainted. And so even our anger has been tainted. We seldom express our anger for positive results. That is because we're fallen people. And because of the closeness of the community we have in the church, fallen human beings that we are, we will get mad at each other. That's normal. That's going to happen. That's not something strange. We will get angry with each other. But Paul tells us to control that emotion and do not let Satan make a mountain out of a molehill. Don't let Satan blow it up in your life and cause division. That's what he loves to do. Anger is a sin when we use to attack others or seek revenge. Just as passive aggressiveness is a lie, passive aggressiveness is also hidden anger used to hurt others. The reason I keep going back to this passive aggressiveness is because it is so prevalent in our world today. We are not open people in our culture. It seems like the whole world does that. They just don't want to come out and say it, or if they do, they do it in a wrong way or an evil way. And we're not to be like that. It is masking, it's anger masking itself as controlled. It's not control. It's still controlling you. That's what passive aggressiveness is. We are to be honest with others in love. Ephesians 4:15. Not masking our emotions and calling it control. If we were under control, it would not be controlling our negative treatment of others. Social media has made anger, especially passive aggressiveness, an art form. It has become a way to get at people without really confronting them. Oftentimes, it causes deep hurt and resentment. Instances of what church people do to each other, listen to some of these that have happened. They say, I don't like them or what they say, so I will unfriend, unfollow, or block, instead of going to them and explaining the resentment. Or they may post vague comments like, someone needs to learn that being a Christian is more than aimed at somebody. That's not controlled anger. That is hidden anger. Gossiping about a church member or church leader with negativity to others within the church instead of going to the person that has angered you. Gossip is another form of anger. Leviticus 19:17 says this, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly. That means go with him. Go to him. Lest you incur sin because of him. So even if your brother is wrong and has wronged you, you can incur sin by not going to him and holding this anger and resentment towards him. It's a sin. And we're not to do that. Even if the other person was at fault, by you hanging on to that sin, that anger, that is sin. This was God's instruction to his people Israel, and Paul is telling us it's still true for his people today. You can incur sin and God's righteous anger if you hold resentment, anger in your heart. Therein lies the difference with God's perfect anger and our fallen anger. See, God's anger is directed at the sin. And if the person repents of the sin, the anger is no longer present. God's forgiven him. And that person is restored. And we're supposed to, that's the kind of people we are to be. Like God is. Like Jesus is. The full nature of Jesus is that we're forgivers. We should be very thankful that God is this way. When we started this series in Ephesians, we read in chapter 2 that we were once children of wrath. And that's God's wrath. Because of the sacrifice of God's only Son, we have been delivered from His wrath by our belief in Christ's atoning work and repenting of our sins. Christ died for us while we were still sinning against Him. And after being beaten, spit upon, and mocked, that death came with anger on Christ's lips, but forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Why would we show wrath to others for such minor offenses compared to what we did by nailing Christ on the cross with our sin? Notice in these two verses, the emphasis is not so much on anger, but sinning as a result of being angry. Be angry and do not sin is mentioned here, and that's the point. We have the ability to have righteous anger, to look at the things going on in the world, and it angers us to see what happens. But we don't lash out at people because of it. We turn that anger into prayer. We turn that anger into positive, not negative things. The late theologian R.C. Sproul, from his book Holiness of God, says this about sin. Sin is cosmic treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. That's how we need to see sin. It's not a little thing. It's a big thing. And if we truly realize how much we are forgiven for when others offend us, we would clearly see that we have no right to be sinfully angry towards others, especially of those in the faith of Christ. And Paul tells us not to go to bed at night without dealing with your anger towards others. Quoting another great theologian, Barney Fife, he said, nip it in the bud. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stop it right there. That is what we are supposed to do. We're supposed to stop it. Before we go to bed at night, we get with those that have offended us, and we talk it out, and we restore relationships. In all seriousness, we should not let the devil use our anger to cause us to sin against a holy God, because that's really what it is. The sin is against a holy God. And stopping it before it festers is the only way to effectively deal with it. That's how we are to deal with it. Looking at Ephesians 4:28. The next item, which is stealing. Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Why would Paul address this unless there was a problem within the Ephesian church? Well, we need to understand the culture. Many of the workers during those times, and it made up Roman communities, were day laborers. seasonal, skilled workers. And so when they were not employed with a steady source of income, they would be tempted to supplement their income by theft. If it was their lifestyle becoming to before they came to Christ, this is one of the things they had to get rid of, to quit stealing. And Paul would have to remind them that their lifestyle would have to change. And we're told in Genesis through the covenant with Adam that man is to work. Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." That's work. That's what he was supposed to do. And what Paul is telling the Ephesians is you need to develop another skill so that you do not have downtime. What's the old saying? Idleness is the devil's workshop. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. That's true. And Paul is telling them you need to get another skill so you don't have downtime. To be out of work and not seeking gainful employment should not be anyone that is a Christian's behavior. God intends for us to work. And stealing is common in this world. It's all around us today. Just down the road from us, we see the city of San Francisco, which was a thriving city at one time, has been looted and ripped off in a result of a pagan culture, which is based solely on worshiping everything else other than God. And that's where it gets us. Hosea 4:1-2. Listen to this. It says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Because there is no faithfulness," that's honoring other people and, you know, being honorable at your work or being honorable and faithful to your spouse or being faithful in anything, "because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed." Do we see bloodshed upon bloodshed today? It seems that the culture that was active in Hosea's day is active today in our world as well. There is swearing and deception and murder and stealing and adultery rampant because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God. We are confronted with stealing in a variety of ways. And most of us would never break into a store or rob a person of their property. However, there are other ways we steal. And Paul speaks it to a very prevalent way people steal and think it's okay. And that's living off of others while not working or being responsible citizen of your country, of or even of God's kingdom. That is wrong, he says. In Thessalonians 3:10, he says this, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order." He calls it an order. "If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either." If the directive here is very clear, is that not only should a Christian be employed in earning a living, but other Christians should not be enablers by feeding them and making it easy for them to be unproductive. That's our responsibility, to not enable people that are like this. He's not to eat. In other words, guys, quit feeding them. Let them go out and be hungry for a while until they learn to work. We're talking about able-bodied people here, of course. It's not those that can't work because of health or disabilities. But notice also in Ephesians 4:28 that the work that we are to be employed with has the results of being good. It's good work. It's wholesome work. There's plenty of disreputable professions out there that you can be involved with. We're not to be, as Christians, involved in things that aren't good. But working is not just about making money. It isn't just about making money. Paul tells us how we're to be employed, how we are to be employed, and what our type of work is just important as being employed. And that includes how we act while working for our employer. Giving your employer a full day's work is a prime example. Any employment that produces good results does not take advantage of others. There's plenty of legitimate businesses that take advantage of people. And there are plenty of people who take advantage of good employers. Either way, it is stealing, and we're not to be involved with taking advantage of either our employer or others. And when you are to work in a way that produces results for the kingdom, kingdom people share what they have out of the abundance God has given them. They do not use it all on themselves. They're not selfish. The alternative to stealing is to provide for oneself, one's family, and others. That is what God is asking us to do. That's how we honor God through our honest and honorable work and giving. Keep your finger here, but turn to 2 Corinthians 8. I want to show you a story of how this giving looks. There is a really good story in our Bibles that show how people who don't even have a lot of means were givers. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction and their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So here we have the Macedonian people in Macedonia, their fellow believers and saints. And Paul says, you're in poverty and you're being persecuted and you have affliction. But yet you begged us to help. We didn't want you to because we know what you're going through, but you begged us. And even out of their poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, according to their ability and beyond their ability. What enabled these people in such poverty to do this? It's called stewardship. They were kingdom people. Their minds and their money and what they wanted first, seek first, right? The kingdom of God. That's what they were doing. They weren't into stuff. And they weren't squandering the money in off-season. That was happening in Ephesus. They were squandering their money. They weren't good stewards of it. And so when they weren't working, they ran out of money and they would steal. Because they had no other way for income. They had no other knowledge of how to do anything else other than their day labor. And so what we see here is stewardship. And that's what it comes down to. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. These people were very poor. Yet they were able to give because they had stewarded what they were given. And this type of stewardship that pleases God. Even out of poverty, these people are managing their financial resources in such a way they could liberally give. The temptation of theft is a sign that there's probably poor stewardship involved. If a person knows that there will be a point in the future where there's going to be lean financial times, then they should spend in the present to have enough when those lean times hit. Or they should be seeking an honorable way to bring in monetary resources because they know it's going to happen. Going back to Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 30. Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The world we are confronted with every day is discouraging. You turn on the TV, it's discouraging. You go places and you're just discouraged because of the way society is. And what's very discouraging is the verbal abuse that comes from everywhere. And you can't escape it. It's in our culture. It's just accepted now. And so we can sum up this verbal abuse that we hear in one word, and that is controversy. We have political controversy. We have religious controversy. We have familial controversy. We have personal controversy. And Paul is telling us to avoid unnecessary controversy. Unnecessary controversy. We understand from Galatians 6, 1 through 2 and Matthew 18 and 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21, there are times that we have to address things within the local church. And I'm not talking about the proper times in which we have to address controversial things within church. That's going to happen and that's biblical. It's what we need to do. What I am talking about is addressing is what we, every day, how we are conducting our lives. Are we being controversial? It seems that there are just some types of Christians out there that feed on controversy. Even their witnessing to others is controversial. Everything has controversy. We are to be people that are encouraging. And whenever we engage in conversation, we need to be an oasis of encouragement in the desert of this world's discouragement. We need to be a blessing. There are subjects that will always be controversial, but many subjects can be talked about in a non-controversial way. When we do talk about controversial things, we need to make sure that we impart grace to the hearer. We show love. Paul is talking here of how we are to treat others within the body of Christ with our words. And Paul tells us how we're accomplished this. And I want you to notice three things in verse 29. Number one, he says edification. Positive encouragement. That's what edification is. So when we talk with others, we lean towards the positive and not the negative. And many times we accomplish this by injecting God's word into the conversation. If we can inject the word of God and make it positive and make people feel encouraged, that is what we are to do. When we talk to others, our topics and our responses to the topics should not bring the conversation into the negative, but into the positive. Number two, he says, the need of the moment. We need to be aware of saying too much. We're saying the right thing at the wrong time. It might be completely acceptable in one circumstance, but be rude or unkind in another. We need to be aware of the moment we are in and address the topic at hand. And we saw that with Jesus many times. He could have said a lot of things, but he addressed it at hand, and he said something simply and succinct, addressed it. I think of the rich young ruler. That's a good example, that he came and said, well, how do I have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, give up everything you have and come follow me. Dress the point, right to the point. Wasn't mean, just said it. And the man turned away. And Jesus didn't chase after him, did he? He just said what he meant. And what the man needed to hear in the moment. And that's how we're to be. Number three is grace. This is the main goal of our communication, to extend grace to those that come in contact with. And the meaning of this word, charis, which is translated grace, means favor or benefit. In other words, you need to be a blessing to people with what you say. You need to build up and not tear down. That's we're a blessing to others. It just doesn't include those in our body. We're talking right now in relationships with the body, but it means how we are with everyone. As a witness that we are people that build up and don't tear down. Hebrews 10:24 says, to consider or to think about how we might stir each other to love and good deeds. Being a blessing to others takes some thought. We need to think before we speak. And the Bible tells us we're responsible and accountable for our words. Listen to Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. We are held accountable for the way we treat people with our words. Notice how to communicate affects your relationship with God. Verse 30, here in Ephesians chapter 4, tells us that if we cause disunity by our words, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves God. What does that mean? Is it just to be taken lightly, to grieve God? Absolutely not. In fact, in his book, Charles Spurgeon wrote this. His book was entitled Walking in the Power of the Holy Spirit. He lays out what happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit. He says this, you will lose the presence of the Holy Spirit, creating an aching void in your life. You will lose your Christian joy. You will lose your spiritual power, and your usefulness as kingdom representatives will cease. That's pretty serious. We are fallen human beings, and we all grieve the Spirit from time to time. That's going to happen. So if you're guilty of this, or even when we become guilty of this in the future, we need not to lose heart. But what we need to do is understand that we're being sanctified and we need to learn from our mistakes. And we go to God and repent. So this is good news that Paul is giving us today, that we can be aware of these things. So if we fail, and when we fail, we know how to avoid these things. Ephesians 4, continuing on with verse 31 and 32, says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So Paul in these two verses contrast the old self compared to the new self, where we came from and what we're to be changed into. Verse 31 is the old self, or being led by the flesh. We're not to exhibit bitterness, which is resentment. We're not to exhibit wrath, which is being fierce with a passion. Anger is violent thoughts for others. Slander is speaking evil against others. Clamor, which is loud outburst and yelling. And malice, which is the act of being hostile. And we're told to put these things away. The picture here is he's laid out these things in front of you, is that you're supposed to pick them up and put them away in a trash can, take it to the curb, and let it go. Throw it away. Be done with it permanently. And verse 32 shows us our sanctification, how we are to be made into the fullness of Christ by being kind, having a tender heart, which is compassion, forgiving, and not holding on to past wrongs. And Paul gives us the answer to why we're to forgive, and that is because we're forgiven people through the work of Christ. We have been forgiven much, so therefore we need to be forgivers. And when we forgive, that is when we most closely resemble our Lord. I had a friend in high school that in the beginning, he did not like me at all. I came from New York. I was in Missouri. I came from the country in New York, but they thought I came from the city because they didn't realize that New York was a big state. And I came to the small farming committee, and I was picked on. And this guy picked on me and picked on me. And one day I had enough, and I turned around, and I bent his knee the other way than it should have gone. I kicked him right in the knee. Sent him to the hospital. Later that evening, his father came to our house. And he said, my son has something to tell you. He wanted Jeff, my friend, to apologize for driving me to anger. And it was forgotten after that. Jeff and I became best friends. He was the best man in my wedding, and we spent a lot of high school together. But that's what forgiveness looks like. We never spoke of it again. I never talked about how he treated me, and he never mentioned the fact that I injured him because it had been forgiven. That's what forgiveness looks like, and this is how Christ has forgiven you. We have been justified, meaning it is just if I'd never sinned to God. And because we are justified, we're also in the process of being sanctified. That is, Christ will work with you to make you more like himself. And then it's the Holy Spirit's job. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. One day we will be glorified. We will be the bride of Christ. And why are we being sanctified? John Piper puts it this way, because God the Father does not want his son to have an ugly bride. That is why we're being sanctified, to be beautiful, to be glorified. But right now, light will shine as the kingdom representatives when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Our sanctification is a continuing process throughout our whole life. It's part of being more Christ-like is putting away lying and anger and stealing and improper speech and realizing what we were is not what we are to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the work you did on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for calling us. Lord, help us to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, to be sanctified, to put away things that don't look like what a Christian should be. We just love you and we want to honor you. So just bless us, Lord. Continue to bless us. Continue to watch over us. And thank you. Thank you for your loving kindness and patience. In Jesus' name, amen.